Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at three verses tonight, verses 14, 15, and 16. And in many ways, this is a familiar passage. I'm just excited about how God has used this in my own life in recent days, and I hope to be able to share that with you here tonight. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at the subject matter of prayer, and particularly the privilege of prayer. God, help us to see anew and afresh what a privilege it is. What an awesome, awesome privilege it is to come through the vehicle of prayer into your very presence at any moment, at any time, that we can obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified as the Word of God is preached tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I alluded to at the end of the service this morning, we have over a course of, I think, a few months now, at least many, many weeks, tried to, on different Sunday nights, address the six different core values that we have identified. I'm not going to, by any stretch, review all of them in any detail, but certainly the core value of worship. That as we come together, and as we unite physically on any given Sunday, that our focus, our purpose, is primarily to worship our God. Discipleship, that we as individuals are growing in our Christian walk with the Lord, and we are endeavoring to help others grow as well. Certainly that would include our spouse, that would include our children, our own family, that would include others in this body of believers that we're investing in and helping them to grow in their Christian faith. Evangelism, that we're committed to consistently and faithfully giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then fellowship. And we defined fellowship as the common union, purpose, and partnership that believers have in Jesus Christ. And that partnership demonstrates itself in our assembling together, in our edifying one another, in our worshiping together, and our caring for one another. Certainly fellowship is a vital part of this assembly of believers here at Verge Terrace. And then the last time that we looked at a core value, we looked at ministry and how our mindset should be not as Jesus said, he didn't come to this earth to be ministered unto. He didn't come to serve, but he came to serve others. And how that should be our mindset, and that we have a core value of ministry. When you think of core values, when you kind of boil it down, what's really, really important, and that's what we've tried to identify with these six core values, in that worship, discipleship, evangelism, fellowship, ministry, prayer, you boil it down, that's what's really important. Now, there's a lot of aspects to each one of these that spill out into different areas of how we function in this church from week to week. But these are core values that are vitally, vitally important to us as a congregation. Well, tonight we come to the core value of prayer. We're going to define prayer. I'm going to give it a very simplistic definition tonight, and it's this. Prayer, in its most basic definition, is simply talking to God. It's coming into His very presence and communicating with Him. Let that definition sink in on you just for a moment. Coming into the very presence of God, communicating with God, talking with God. Is that not a unique, awesome privilege and opportunity that we have as believers in Jesus Christ That we can come into His presence, we can communicate with Him at any point, at any time, with any need, without appointment, without any fear of God being angry or upset with us. That we can come to Him in prayer. Now, if you really think through prayer and think how it coincides with the sovereignty of God. God is a sovereign God and He controls all things. And how does my prayer at any given point and any given day coincide with the sovereignty of God? I don't have an answer for that tonight. But I do know this, that God commands us to pray. He invites us to pray. And my prayers and your prayers make a difference. And somehow in the sovereignty of God, He works all of that out. But prayer does make a difference. Let's first of all look at tonight the motivation for prayer. The motivation for prayer. And this comes from verses 14 and 15. In this section, Jesus Christ is identified as a great high priest. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, this is a theme that the author of Hebrews kind of comes to again and again and again, that He is a great high priest. He supersedes the priest of the Old Testament. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 17, the author introduces this concept of Jesus being a high priest when he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." When we think of the Old Testament priesthood and how they hundreds and thousands of times offered sacrifices on behalf of themselves as well as the nation of Israel, none of those sacrifices were complete and full in and of themselves. They had to be repeated again and again and again. But Jesus Christ offered Himself. And He Himself was a complete and full sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice. And when on the cross He cried, "It is finished." And there was an earthquake, and as Pastor Gleiser referred to, the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. It became possible for us to have direct access to God. No longer was it necessary for a priest to mediate between man and God, but we as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have direct access into the very presence of God. And as the text says, we have. That's in the present tense. That's an ongoing, continuous position that we have a high priest. And it goes on to say that He is a great high priest. That He is superior in character to any Old Testament human priest. He is superior in His work to any Old Testament human priest, that He is the great high priest. If you boil down to this, there's simply no contest between the Old Testament priestly system and Jesus Christ. Absolutely no comparison. He is a superior, great high priest. And the text says that He is passed into the heavens. He's passed into the heavens. Of course, we find in the book of Acts that after His earthly ministry was complete here on earth, that He ascended back into the heavens. And Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 3 tells us that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And just as the Old Testament high priest would once a year on the Day of Atonement pass from the outer court to the holy place, and eventually that one time a year He would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of man. Now that was a very solemn time for any high priest. And humanly speaking, there was a little fear and there was a little trepidation. Even on the behalf of the people, there was some fear and trepidation. So much so that they would put bells on the bottom of the robe of the high priest to make sure that he was still moving around. He did not linger in that Holy of Holies. He simply sprinkled the blood and departed when the tabernacle was still in use. And they may have done this in the temple as well, but certainly in the tabernacle, they would often tie a rope around one of the ankles of the high priest in the idea that if God did strike him dead while he was in his presence, that they could at least drag him out without having to enter into the Holy of Holies. That's how solemn of occasion this was. But as the priest, the high priest would do that once a year, you know, it had to be repeated every year. As I alluded to a moment ago, it was not complete. It was not final. But Jesus, He ascended. He passed into the heavens. He passed into the very presence of God. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And He sat down because it was complete. There was no longer a need for any further sacrifice. It was done. It was complete. And He is the great high priest. And it says here in our text, let us hold fast our profession. You know, we have, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have placed our faith and our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Sometimes we refer to it as a profession of faith. We've made a profession of faith. We've put our trust in Him. And with the fact that Jesus is the great high priest, He has made the final and complete sacrifice. There is no longer a need for a further sacrifice. Our faith in Him is safe. It's secure. And we can hold fast our belief with great assurance. We can hold fast to the profession that we have made. And it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You know, it's stated in a negative sense here. And some commentators have suggested that maybe the author of Hebrews was giving a rebuttal to an objection that Jesus was remote, He was detached, He was disengaged from the needs of human beings. As we'll see here clearly tonight, this text displays just the opposites. For if you state it in the positive, Jesus can be touched, is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The word touched simply means to sympathize, to suffer along with, to share the experience of another. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He knows what we're going through. He knows what's going on in our life. He knows the circumstances in which you are tonight. And He's not disinterested, detached, or disengaged from that. But He sympathizes. It's in essence as though He suffers along with you and He shares in your experience. Jesus does not just imagine how we feel, but He feels it. He knows what you are feeling tonight. He knows what you are going through this very evening. You know, if we go to someone for counsel or for help, typically we seek out someone who we know is going to, first of all, listen to us. And secondly, we know that they're going to care about us and give us a response that is truthful and helpful. You know, we would typically not go to someone that we just knew would be disinterested. You know, if I came to you tonight and I said, hey, can we talk? And you say, yeah, sure. And I just start pouring my heart out about an issue that was just really burdening me down. And I get done after a few moments just kind of pouring my heart out. and your response is, "Boy, I'm really sorry about that. Hey, did you watch that preseason game last night? Did you see that 33-10 drubbing of the Colts last night?" And you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, did you not listen? Do you not care? You know, I just poured my heart out to you. We're not going to go to someone who is disinterested. Or if we've got an issue that we're really grappling with, and, you know, we're not going to go to someone who we think will respond by just saying something like this, just stop it. You know, and you say, "Man, I've got this habit that I'm really going, you know, struggling with. I don't know how to get over this." And they just say, "Hey, just stop it." You know, we're not going to go for counsel to someone like that. Neither are we going to go to a God like that. And thankfully, Jesus Christ is not disinterested. He's not going to give us, as it were, a curt answer. He sympathizes with us. He's engaged with us. He's not just saying, "You know, I kind of sort of know how you feel." He feels it. He knows where we are and what we're going through. And the text uses the word, the feeling of our infirmities. It's the idea of our weaknesses, our natural limitations as a human being. Now, these are not sin in of themselves, but they can lead to sin. But it's just our frailties, our weaknesses, our limitations as a human being. He knows. He understands where we are. And not only does He understand and know our weaknesses and our frailties and our shortcomings, but it says, "But was in all points tempted like as we are." Jesus knows what it means to be tempted by sin. And we could come back and say, "Yeah, but hey, look, He was God, all right?" And that's true. He was fully God, but He was also fully man. And as a man, as we well know in the New Testament, He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And that temptation as a man was real temptation. And at the end of those 40 days, how Satan comes to him and he tempts him with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Jesus understands and He knows what it means to experience sinful temptation. He was tried. He was tested. Like as we are. In the same fashion that we are. Now, this does not mean that Jesus experienced every temptation that we may experience. But in a similar like fashion, as I mentioned a moment ago, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, He experienced a gamut of temptations, real temptations, that He understands what we're going through. Hebrews 2 and verse 18 says, "For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, I doubt highly that you've used the word succor today, as it's written here in this verse. But it's the idea to give help or to give aid. He is able to help. He's able to give aid to us who are tempted because He understands what it means to be tempted. Because He experienced it Himself as a human being. But there's one vast difference between Jesus Christ and us. What's the text say? Yet, without sin. Without sin. Jesus was tempted. The temptation was real, but He did not sin. He was a sinless, pure, holy, spotless man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." What's the next phrase? "Who knew no sin." Jesus was sinless. There was the absolute absence of sin in His life, but He knows what it means to be tempted. Now let's kind of boil all this down. Help us here tonight. I want to try to make this exceedingly practical. As a man, Jesus came to this earth. We refer to it oftentimes as Christmas time, at Christmas time as the incarnation. He was born as a little baby. And physically, he grew up to be a child, to be what we would call a teenager, to be a young adult, and an adult. And in that time here on this earth, he experienced many things that you and I experience. Let me just list some of them here tonight and try to listen carefully. Jesus knows what it means to experience physical suffering and pain. Jesus knows what it means to go through spiritual struggles. Think of him in the garden. Oh God, if this cup could pass from me, oh God, let it be, but nevertheless, let your will be accomplished. There's a great spiritual struggle going on there. He knows what it means to experience stress. There's times in the New Testament where it talks about that he couldn't get away from the crowd. There are people always after him, wanting another miracle, wanting some more food, wanting something from Jesus, but there was that constant pressure, there was that constant stress of people wanting a little piece of him, and that's why at times he just had to get away. He had to depart to refresh himself. But he knows what it means to be stressed. He knows what it means to experience hunger, thirst, and fatigue. He knows what it means to not have permanent shelter. He knows what it means to be in meager and humble surroundings. He knows what it means to experience rejection. He knows what loneliness is all about. He knows what it means to be betrayed, to be mocked, to be made fun of. He knows what it means to experience injustice. He knows what it means to have an attempted murder on his life, as the religious leaders at times throughout the New Testament were going to kill him, but the time had not come for that just yet. He knows what it means to be misunderstood. He knows what it means to suffer sorrow and grief. He knows what it means to grapple with the feelings of anger as he cleansed the temple, as he was angry, not at in a sinful way, but he was angry because of how the temple was being dishonored by sinful men. Now, just in that short list, we get the idea. It comes home to us that he truly understands. He's experienced many of the same things that you and I experience on a regular basis. And we may be tempted to say, somehow, some way, God doesn't understand. He doesn't know my situation. But Jesus has been there. And he knows. And our human weaknesses, don't miss this, resonate in the heart of Jesus. Whatever you're grappling with tonight, whatever you're just in anguish over tonight, Jesus knows, and it resonates in His heart. You know, if I were tonight to go to a hospital here in Indianapolis and visit an individual who has cancer, and maybe even someone from our church who has cancer, and they've grappled with it and dealt with it for many months. They've been going through chemotherapy and radiation. They've lost their hair. They've experienced the anguish of nausea on a daily, regular basis. They've lost a lot of weight. They're just in an immense amount of pain. It would be inappropriate at best for me to go in and say, man, I know what you're going through. I really know what you're going through. Because I don't have a clue. I've never had cancer, never had chemotherapy, Never had radiation. Never lost my hair because of that. Never had the feelings of nausea because of the chemotherapy. Never experienced that. It would be inappropriate for me to say, I know what you're going through. But you know, some of you here tonight, you could say that. There's some in our church that could come along somebody and say, you know what? I've been there. I know what you're going through. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us as our great high priest, who is sympathetic with our weaknesses, and he's been tempted like we have been tempted. He comes along to us, and it's as if he puts his arm around us and he says, I understand. I know. I felt what you're feeling. You know, there's the hymn that says, no one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He's waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and feels. Tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. No one understands like Jesus when you falter on the way. Though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. And the chorus says, no one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. He understands. He truly does. And that should be a motivation for you and for me to come to him in prayer. Our sympathetic, understanding high priest, that we come to him because he knows. He understands. What's our motivation for prayer? What's our approach to prayer? Verse 16 says, let us therefore, on this basis, let us come to God boldly. How do we approach God? Where do we approach God? Well, we come to him boldly. Now, this is in no way suggesting that we are disrespectful. There's no disrespect here. But the idea of the word is this. It suggests a freedom of expression. A freedom of speech. There is a deliverance from fear. There's an outpouring of the heart. There is confidence. That you can come to Jesus and you can just say what's on your heart. You can just pour out your heart to him. You can be transparent. You can be open without any fear of him saying, you again? Haven't you come to me a few times already today? You know, I've got other people to deal with. You know, that's not our God. We can come to him again and again and again and again and again. And we can do so confidently, boldly, being able to just pour our heart out to him. There's that freedom of expression without fear. And then we come to the throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment, but it is a throne of grace. It's a place where grace is dispensed. You know, throughout history, when you think of a king and a throne, and you think of majesty and authority and power, it was not common that anyone could just walk in at any time and see the king. You know, you had to have, as it were, an appointment. The scepter had to be held out to you. And if the scepter wasn't held out, it may be your head. You couldn't just waltz in and see the king anytime you wanted to. But with the King of Heaven and his majesty and his power and his authority, it is a throne of grace. And praise God for that. Well, the approach to prayer, thirdly, the benefits from prayer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And what do we obtain? What do we get? We obtain mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Now, in the context, this is not speaking of one who comes to God and obtaining mercy for salvation. But this is a believer coming to God. This is a believer approaching God. And we do receive mercy in the sense that Jesus Christ, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, is our advocate, and that by and through His blood we have been redeemed, and we are no longer under condemnation for our sin. So we can freely come to Him, and we are receiving mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we also obtain and receive grace. And it says in the text that it's help in time of need. And it's the idea of well-timed help that is appropriate to the time or at the right time. That when we come to God as our sympathetic high priest and we pour out our heart to Him, He dispenses grace to us that is appropriate to that very time, appropriate to that very need that we have, and we receive help from Him. Help like we get nowhere else. Help like we can receive from no other human being, that His grace is dispensed and poured out upon us. What an amazing and awesome great high priest that we have. I want to be exceedingly practical here tonight for just a few moments as we wrap this up. Point number four is the ingredients of our prayer. The ingredients of our prayer. I want to just try and help you tonight with how do you pray. If you want just some basic elements to try and help you in your prayer life, what do I pray about? Sometimes I think as believers we struggle in coming to God, and we know we should pray, but we don't know how to pray. And this has been around for a long, long time. It's not original with me. I don't know who came up with this, but the acrostic of ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We'll work through these very quickly. First of all, adoration. That in our prayer time, we should take time to adore, praise, and worship God. Psalm 34 and verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That we are praising God, we are worshiping God, that He is a holy, loving, merciful, gracious, compassionate, faithful, forgiving, eternal, unchanging, truthful, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God. And that's kind of just getting started. And there's all kinds of reasons that we give praise and honor to our God. That needs to be part of our prayer life. That we're giving adoration to God. Is that part of your prayer life? Are we not prone sometimes just to kind of jump right into, God, I need, God, give me, God, help me? And there needs to be some time where we just simply say, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, and we make that part of our prayer time. And then secondly, confession. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9 talks about if we confess our sin, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea of regarding iniquity in our heart is the idea of an unwillingness to confess sin. If I'm unwilling to confess sin, if I'm rebellious in my heart, and I refuse to make things right with God, I really have no reason at all to believe that I can come to God in close fellowship and draw near to Him and that He's going to hear and answer my prayer. First of all, we've got to get our heart right with God. Confess our sin. I think we need to do that specifically. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I confess to You. I agree with You that the attitude which I had earlier this day towards my wife or my husband or my kids, it was sinful. It was wrong. And God, would you help me by the Spirit of God not to repeat that again? And that we're specific in our confession. It's not just a, you know, forgive me of all the sins that I may have done today. But as God brings things to our mind, and there's things that we're specifically aware of, that we're making them right with God. Thirdly, is thanksgiving. Psalm 106 and verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." And He is a good, good God. "For His mercy endureth forever." Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. You know, that's not just for an allotted few days in November where we as Americans celebrate Thanksgiving. But that should be something regularly that comes off of our lips. Oh God, thank You for saving my soul. Thank You for making me whole. God, thank You for my spouse. God, thank You for my children. God, thank You for my church. God, thank You for my job. God, thank You that I have the Holy Spirit of God in me, who is indwelling me and empowers me to live a victorious Christian life. And on and on and on it could go. And that thanks should be on our lips as we come to God. And then fourthly is the idea of supplication. And supplication is simply asking. Luke 11 and verse 9 says, "I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And of course, that's the context in Luke 11 there of the story of the friend who comes late at night and is asking for bread. And the individual he comes to, in essence, says, "Go away." But he keeps asking and he keeps asking. And the word there in the text is importunity. And then he just keeps on asking. And the idea for you and for me is that we can keep coming to God and we can keep asking and keep asking and keep asking until He answers our prayer. And God is not bothered by that in the least. But that we come to Him and we supplicate. We ask things of Him. Now, what kind of things should we be asking? What kind of things should we be praying for? I'm just going to give you just a small snippet of some ideas. Of course, there's just a multiplicity of things that we ask God for. But as parents here tonight, do you pray for your children? Do you ask requests such as, "God, would you help them to grow in knowledge and in grace of Jesus Christ? God, would you help them to have a heart for God? God, would you help them to love You, to live for You, to serve You? God, would you help them to choose right friends? God, would you help them to say no to sin and sinful temptation?" Do you pray those kind of things for your children? You should. Those are the kind of things that we need to be asking God for. Do you pray for your spouse? Do you pray for other believers? Such as the Ephesians 3 prayer, that they would be strengthened in the inner man. That they would begin to comprehend and know the love of God. That they would have a vibrant walk with God? Are we asking God for those types of things? Do you pray for your pastor? I hope you do. Many of you tell me that, and I appreciate that so much. The pastoral staff, the staff here at the church, other church members and ministries that we have here, it's important that we pray for one another. And as we have for some time now, going back to last fall and going through the prayers of Paul, we've tried to emphasize spiritual praying for one another. Now, certainly nothing wrong with praying for the physical, material needs that others have. It's completely right and proper to pray for those things, but not to the neglect of spiritual things that we pray for one another. Do we pray for unsaved individuals? "Oh God, please give me an opportunity. Oh God, please, this week I pray for a specific person at work, school, neighborhood, someone you bump into regularly in the community. God, give me an opportunity this week to share the gospel with so-and-so. Oh God, I pray that you would open up their heart. Draw them to yourself. God, I pray that they would see their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. May you save them this week, Father, I pray. Do we pray that way? Are we asking God to do that kind of thing? Are we praying about the services here at our church from week to week? Asking God to do some special things in our heart. Do you pray before you come to church? Oh God, help my heart to be moldable. God, open up my eyes to see glorious and wonderful things from your word today. Lord, help me to desire your truth. Help me to delight in your truth. Help me to respond to your truth today. Ministries here at the church. Everything from the choir to Kids for Truth to Caleb's Kin and on and on and on and on and on it could go. What are we asking God to do? You know, about 3 weeks ago, our teenagers went to camp. And I think many of our parents could testify here tonight, and that was certainly true in my life, that we were praying intently for our young people that week. And God did some very special things in the hearts and lives of our young people. And it was a reminder to me that God answers prayer. And when we get earnest about praying, and when we get on our face and we're just begging God to do something, there's a God in heaven who hears and He answers prayer. Tonight, the final point that I want to make tonight is the practice of prayer, and just pose a question for each one of us. Do we have a consistent prayer life? Now, as a church, this is one of our core values. We're committed to prayer. I believe that our prayer meetings on Wednesday night are a vital, vital aspect of our church, and that we're just setting aside an entire service dedicated to prayer. I think that's incredibly important. And by God's grace, that will continue. As we pray in our services, it's not just filler. It's not just time to allow the musicians to get in place. That is a very vital aspect of our worship services as we are communing with God, our Lord and our King. How about your private time, your personal time in prayer? You know, I think if you're honest tonight, you would probably say that if you had to identify the top three areas that you struggle in your Christian life, it's very likely that your prayer time may be in that top three of just being consistent and habitual and regular. I know anytime I ever hear a message, even including this one here tonight, I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone, I get convicted about my prayer time. I endeavor to be consistent. I always think, you know, I could do better, could do more, could pray about this area in a more effective way. Let me just ask you tonight, do you pray on a regular basis? Is there a time allotted in your day where you just get alone with God and you come to Jesus Christ, your sympathetic high priest, who understands? He truly understands where you are, what you're going through, and you pour your heart out to Him. And you just spend some time in prayer. You spend some time adoring Him. You spend some time confessing sin. You spend some time just thanking Him and then asking Him for some specific needs in your life and in your family and in your church, etc., etc. Are you consistent in that? Is that a habit in your life? And certainly that we're not only isolated to that time we kind of set aside in our day, but throughout the day, we can just have a running conversation with God. Driving in the car, you know, wherever you are in a given day, you can just be communing and talking with God and just having an ongoing running conversation with God. That's how it should be for us. Prayer is work, but prayer is a privilege. It's a great, great privilege. And I hope you'll see it that way tonight. Father, I pray, oh God, help us to see the privilege of prayer. That we have the awesome privilege of coming into Your very throne room, the throne of grace, where grace is dispensed freely. And oh God, help us not to neglect or altogether forfeit that opportunity. Lord, help us to be people who are committed to prayer. That we faithfully, habitually, consistently, daily spend some time with You in prayer, adoring You, confessing sin, giving thanks to You, and asking You for some specific things. God, help us to be faithful in those areas. And Lord, I pray that You would help us not to just talk about prayer. Lord, even be able to explain prayer, but that we would be people who pray on a regular basis. God, help us to be people who are earnest and faithful in prayer. Help us to be a church collectively that values and practices the privilege of prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.